Vatican II, The Cross is the Road to God, July 20th, 2005. All right. What we'll do today is discuss one of the documents, one of the most important documents in Vatican II, called Sacrosanctum Concilium. That's a very, very important document because it discusses the liturgy. Now, before we do that, we are blessed to have somebody who the bishop has laid his hands on him, has changed his soul forever, and has made him a priest. He's Father Raphael from Haiti. So thanks for your priesthood, Father. And so if I can ask you to lead us in prayer to start. Do you think you could do that? Even in French, any language. Yeah. Amen.
Que ces moments de prière soient nos invités à aller à sa rencontre et faire de ces moments un moment fort, sain et peut-être mal d'enseigner, de nous bénir et de bénir ce séminariste et tous ces gens-là qui viennent participer pour que cette information, la foi, le confort, le niveau de la foi, charité et ainsi de la décennie dont nous avons besoin. Nous te demandons, Seigneur, toi qui es Père, toi qui es Fils, toi qui es Esprit Saint.
Amen. Thank you very much, Father Raphael. My middle name is Raphael, by the way. So yeah. So I have a devotion to Saint Raphael the Archangel and the Book of Tobit in the Bible. Remember, we talked about it one time. If you don't find it in your Bible, it's because it's not the Catholic Bible. Remember, the Book of Tobit, the second Book of Maccabees, Book of Wisdoms, there are 6.5 books missing from the Protestant Bibles. So that's one way you can easily tell. All right, so what we'll discuss today is Sacrosanctum Concilium. That's the document for the reform of the liturgy. what you saw, everybody after Vatican II said, the liturgy has changed, the Mass has changed, everything has changed, right? This is the document that defines how the changes were going to happen. Now, it's going to be surprising for you, but that document does not actually define any particular change in the Mass. It's a generic document. It gives general guidelines for things that should be done. And we'll go through, most of all, through the misunderstandings that have happened today. So where we start is the first part of the document. It talks about the liturgy. And it says, the liturgy is both human and divine, visible but invisibly equipped, active yet in contemplation, present in this world but not at home in it. We look at the future, you know, we look at the resurrection, we look at heaven. In her, the human is directed and subordinated to the divine, the visible to the invisible, action to contemplation, and this present world to the world to come. Now that's really, really important to realize. The liturgy, and not just the liturgy, but the whole church has the human and the divine, the active and the contemplative. Everybody in the church has that because of baptism, you have that. And whenever you are part of the church, you acquire some of the characteristics of the church, each one in its own role. You know, you're conformed to Christ, and Christ at the church is the body of Christ. So when you say the liturgy is both human and divine, we have things in the liturgy that are human, you know, like when Father makes a joke, you know, those are human things, but they're all subordinated to the divine. That's very, very important. That's what we have forgotten many times. We're making it human only. Remember how I told you in the first class how you take the cross and you have the vertical and the horizontal? Well, the divine is the vertical. The horizontal is the human. If you make the liturgy only human, if you see the liturgy as only the actions of people and not the action of God, which is what it is primarily, if you see it only as the action of people, then the liturgy becomes a spectacle instead of a relationship with God, you know. And Cardinal Arinze, I don't know if you know who Cardinal Arinze is? He's the head of the Congregation for the Discipline of the Sacraments and Divine Worship. He's the one that regulates what happens in Mass and puts up all the information about what should be done during Mass and all the sacraments, not just Mass, but all the sacraments in the liturgy in general. Well, he said exactly those words April 8, 2005 in a meeting he came here in the U.S. to the Bishop's Committee on the Liturgy. He said the Mass should not be seen as a spectacle, and he used that word, spectacle. He was actually talking about using liturgical dance in Mass. That's what he was talking about. He says, if we use liturgical dance in Mass because we're seeing it as entertaining the people, then what we're doing is making the Mass a spectacle. In other words, we're seeing the Mass as purely human. So, and you skip the divine. You know, that kind of breaks subtly your relationship with God. That's what happens. Now, some people say, well, get rid of the human and leave the divine only. That's wrong too. You can't do that. You know, that's when you don't care for your neighbor and you say, well, I have to only be praying there by myself and I don't care about anybody else. That's wrong also. Both of them, veering to the left or to the right, both of them are dangerous for your soul. They both separate you from God. So you have to have both the divine and the human. Now, that's seen divine and human. There's another way to see it. Action and contemplation. That's in the document too. It says, eager to act and yet intent on contemplation, Sacrosanctum Concilium, Article 2. What is important about that? It's kind of like what I was talking to you about before when I was sick in Jamaica. Who you are, your interior gaze towards God, that's contemplation. That's when you simply sit there and you say, I just want to be with you. You know, when you fall in love in the beginning and you have your boyfriend and then you sit down with him and just, you don't care if you talk, don't talk, anything. You just sit there, you know, and you're happy, being hours and hours. Or even if, when they're on the phone, like my mom says that my sisters have run down the phones. Well, you know, same thing. They don't really care what they're talking, you know. They would talk for 20 hours. It doesn't matter what. Just because being is with being, you know. That's a way to see contemplation. It's just to be with my beloved. And that's the prayer, if you heard the story of the Curé of Ars, that he saw these men that went in the morning every time to the church, and he would just sit there and be there, you know. And one time he asked him, what are you doing? And he said, I'm just looking at him, and he looks at me. That's contemplation. That's what should happen in Holy Mass. You know, sometimes when Father Frank goes like this, I almost forget to ring the bells, because I'm just looking at our Lord that's coming from heaven to us, and during the elevation, he's presented to us so that we can contemplate him. In other words, we can say, I am with you. Even without saying anything, you're just there in the silence of your heart, united with God, you know. One time I did forget to ring the bells in another church, and then Father looked at me in the middle. So it actually, you know, you can't go overboard either, you know. It actually hurts the Mass if you forget to ring the bells, right? You have to have the human and the divine, both of them, you know. So you ring the bells, and you still stay in that state of contemplation of our Lord. And that will change the way you ring the bells. Because the Lord expresses himself. That contemplation becomes alive in what you do. If you just have the human, you won't ring the bells the same way. You know, you ring them in another way. You walk in the church in a different way. You receive communion in a different way. You look at the tabernacle in a different way. You look at the cross in a different way. Because you won't see just the wood and the metal and the shape of our Lord. You will see Jesus Christ, God Almighty, who came down from heaven to love you and die for you. That's what you will see in contemplation. And that's so beautiful in all the sacraments. You know, it's like when I was telling you about baptism, same thing. The other day, Monsignor Lopez, you know, from St. Pius X, where he teaches, he came to do a baptism here, and I was helping him out. And, you know, I couldn't help it but seeing that water flow through the head of the baby, and it was like I was seeing the Holy Spirit going in there. And all the sacraments have this. It's sanctifying grace that they give. You know, they actually, and sanctifying grace is the life of the Holy Spirit that comes in you. So you need both the divine and the human, the active and the contemplative. What if I was contemplative all the time and I would just sit there and contemplate the Lord and not give Father Frank the wine or the cups? What would happen, you know? That's right. That's right. I'd be fired. That's true. But he wouldn't contribute to you, you know? That's the action you have to do. But the action has to be subordinated and flowing from the contemplation. Now, that happens to me serving up there on the altar, but also at Holy Mass, the same thing. You know, Holy Mass, when you're there and the priest is talking, it's not the priest anymore. It's the voice of Christ. By ordination, he becomes Christ in persona Christi Capitis, in the person of Christ the head. That is very amazing, you know. Whenever I hear homilies, and I don't like something in the homily, you know what I say? I say, Christ, my Lord, I'm listening to you. And suddenly, when I say that and I put myself in that mode, I understand something the Lord is trying to tell me through that. And it's very amazing, you know, what happens when you do that. The Lord becomes present, you know. Many years ago, I met a nun, and she came and gave us a talk. And she said, you know, she would do pilgrimages to a place called Medjugorje in Croatia, you know. That has not been approved by the church, but private pilgrimages are allowed in there. You can go privately. So she was doing private pilgrimages to there. And she got a call once from a lady in California. Now, she was here. And this lady said, you know, I want to go on that trip. I want to go to Medjugorje, the lady said. And she said, but I have a problem. I'm on a wheelchair. And the nun said to her, well, you know, we can't take you there because we don't have somebody to take care of you. We don't have somebody to carry you. The roads are kind of like rocks and things like that. So we can't really push you around, you know. And she said that. And the lady said, no, but I've been praying. I have to go. Da-da-da-da. And the nun said, well, I'm sorry, I can't take care of you. The lady said again, no, I have to go, I have to go. And the nun was a little bit, you know, by this time, she was a little bit irked. And she said, look, we can't take you, I'm sorry, you know. So that stopped the conversation. Well, the pilgrimage came, and the nun was at the airport, and one of the workers there at the airport from the airline tells the nun, somebody's looking for you. And the nun looks, and there's this lady on the wheelchair. And she goes like, what? What are you doing here? Didn't I tell you you couldn't come? She had bought the ticket on the same plane, and she was ready to go, you know? And so the nun says, golly, you know, did I tell you that you shouldn't come? And the lady says, oh, it was beautiful. Every time you said no to me, I heard yes. Every time you said no, I knew I had to go there. So, you know what? The Holy Spirit works in you, and you might be saying something, but what's going on the other end, the Holy Spirit is working too. So, even if you're making mistakes or saying something that's not right, the Lord will still work. The Lord will still work if you put your faith on it. Because He's God of all the universe, of space and time, every word you say. That's what I pray for when I come and talk to here, you know. Sometimes I listen myself to the talks and I say, my golly, who said that? You know, so, it was me. And I said, really? No, no, it can't be, but it's recorded. I know. So the Lord works that way, you know. Sometimes I've heard many, many priests tell me when they're in confession, they find themselves saying things that they didn't know where they came from. You know, they tell them to people because of that union with the Lord. When you separate from the Lord, in other words, when you're in mortal sin, you actually stop that sanctifying grace from flowing in you. And you can't see it anymore. When you look at the crucifix, instead of seeing the beauty of our Lord and the beauty of Jesus and Christ, you generally just see the wood, the metal, the human part of it, the earthly part of it, which is not a bad thing, but it needs to go to the upper level, you know? Okay, so we need to do both, action and contemplation. Contemplation is the core, is the center. Action is the horizontal bar of the cross, and to have the cross, you have to have both. Action is subordinated and directed to contemplation. And again, this is not me. It's Vatican II Council, approved by the Pope. That's very important to keep in mind. Next time, yeah? Oh yeah, thank you. That's good, remind me of that, because I forget. So. Remember that first session we had the cross and we said the horizontal and the vertical? Well, you've seen throughout the sessions how it happens that people either go one way or the other. Today, in the more modern age, generally what you find is people have the horizontal bar, you know, action. Like, liturgy is about action. We have to act. We have to do things. We have to jump around. We have to sing, et cetera, et cetera. That's why sometimes Mass becomes a rock and roll concert instead of Holy Mass, right? Because you take the horizontal too big and the vertical is not there. So, now, is music wrong? No, not at all. It's beautiful, you know. Could you use different kinds of music in the liturgy? Yes. But they have to always be subordinated to moving towards God, to contemplation. If you're just moving towards each other without God, you're actually hurting people. That's very important to understand. You know, you cannot help anybody unless you're helping them through God. Because God is the one that made you. And everything that is good comes from Him. You cannot do anything good unless it comes from God. So the more you go towards yourself and towards self-love, the less good you can give out, which is what Adam and Eve did in the garden. They went to self-love. You know, I want to do this, to eat of the fruit of the forbidden tree, even though God said we shouldn't. That's what happened there. Self-love versus love of God. And then love of God becomes love of neighbor. You know, it's beautiful. I see it all the time. Like I said, me talking here, you know, I wanted to be a hermit too, you know. So going and talking to people was not like one of the main things I wanted to do. But look where I'm standing today. It's because of the love of God. When I look at each one of you and I look at your eyes and I look at your faces and your body, I see somebody that God loves deeply, that God created the soul from directly, immediately, at the moment of conception. And that's what I see. And so it gives me such a joy to talk to you and to give you what I have in God, because the love of God becomes love of neighbor. But you cannot love neighbor without God. In the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it says the first, you know, the two greatest commandments, love God and love neighbor. And you know what the phrase that goes next to it that we never say is? Love neighbor for the sake of God. If you start loving neighbor outside of God, you're actually not loving Him. You're hurting them. So that's what happens sometimes in Holy Mass. We bring people to the church trying to make it entertaining and everything like that, but we take God out of the picture. That actually hurts them. You know, it doesn't help them be happier. So we have to always keep that in mind. And I need to make sure I'm watching the time so that I don't do what I always do. Okay. Now, many times we talk about Holy Mass and we're saying, well, we should increase the numbers of people that come to Holy Mass. We should have as many as possible. Well, there's a truth to that. But on the other hand, Vatican Council says, before men can come to the liturgy, they must be called to faith and conversion. You know, in the history of the Holy Mass, in the beginning, before you could receive the Eucharist, there was the Mass of the Catechumens, and they would actually have to leave. They couldn't stay for the other part of the Mass when the Eucharist was consecrated and they see it, you know. And it was called the secret. It was secret what happened there, because it was only for the baptized that could go and see that. You need to have, first, they must be called to faith and conversion. That's really important. It's not just getting people to Holy Mass, because if they come to Holy Mass, but there's not an interior action there, there's not an interior contemplation that comes from faith and conversion, they're really not being helped. So the Church, therefore the Church, announces the good tidings of salvation to all. You know, so to your children or people in the family that are not coming to Holy Mass, don't try to push them to Holy Mass before building up their faith. Try to build up their faith and conversion in them, you know. If they're baptized, they should be in Holy Mass because they're already Catholic and they're already baptized. But if they're not, this is talking about to those who do not believe, the ones that have been not baptized, then you should talk to them and show them the beauty of Christ. Be the salt of the earth. That's what the Vatican II Council was about. That's what you're supposed to do. Be that salt in your homes, in your work, everywhere. I know it's very difficult, especially in the families, you know, when you have daughters or brothers or sisters that don't have that relationship with God, but don't give up. It's God that is going to do the work, not you. Just let God do, be an example for them, and don't be afraid to show them the face of God. All right, that's for the non-believers. Now, for the believers, the Church also announces it, and it announces it in Holy Mass by means of the participation in the sacraments. So, we don't just participate in the sacraments as if we were passive. We have to have faith and conversion ongoing. It's not just for the people that are not baptized, for the people that don't believe in Jesus Christ, but it's for us also. Faith and conversion are continuous. And so the Vatican Council says spiritual life is not limited to participation in the liturgy. That means at Holy Mass or confession or the sacraments. It's not limited to that. The Christian is called to pray with his brethren, but he must also enter the internal chamber to pray with the Father. You know, when our Lord said, go to your room and pray in secret, because the Father sees everything that happens. Why does the church say this? It's so important. Remember I told you that story about the bagel, you know, that if you give the bagel to a dead person, it doesn't get digested? Well, because he doesn't have a soul. The soul left the body, so he cannot consume the bagel. Well, spiritual life also is a life kind of like the natural life. You actually get a new life when you're baptized. And you know, we know what life is. You're born, you grow up, you know. And in the case of spiritual life, you have eternal life either in hell or in heaven at the very end. You may pass through purgatory, most of us will, but eternal life happens in heaven or in hell. That's the life of the spirit. That's the life of your soul. Well, that life needs to be nourished. And that's why you need to go into his chamber to pray to the Father. That's what nourishes your internal life and makes your participation in the liturgy active. Now look at this. It sounds kind of strange. You're supposed to contemplate so that you can be active, right? Yes, that's precisely what you should do. But most people see it as, well, contemplation and action are totally separate. We are either active or contemplative. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot have true action if you don't contemplate with the Father in his chamber. You cannot have true contemplation unless what you contemplate is expressed on what you do. You know, even people that are bedridden, like this lady, through their smile, through how they talk to the other people, they changed lives. That was their action, minimal as it may be, but beautiful, and changed their whole life. That's amazing. That's amazing, the power of the Holy Spirit that works in you when you give yourself totally to the Holy Spirit. And so we should do this. So we start doing going to the chamber of the Father, then it must become prayer without ceasing. In other words, when you're standing, when you're now here listening, you are with God. I remember one time I was at work. I used to work in a software company, and we were in a meeting, and it was a very bitter meeting. You know, there was yelling back and forth, and it was a very hard meeting between the executives there and the company, and I was there in that meeting. And I remember thinking, there was a seat next to me, and it was empty. And I said, Lord Jesus, you're here. In the middle of the meeting, you're here. And as soon as I did that, all the yelling almost became like caused compassion on me for the people. Instead of irritating me, which it was doing before, you know, it became compassion and love for the person that was yelling and mistreating the other people there. He was a high executive that was actually mistreating other people that were there. So it became compassion. When you bring God into every aspect of your life, it transforms what you're living through. It's a beautiful experience. Every little detail of your life gets changed. But you have to make that act of turning your gaze towards God. You've seen the writings of Pope John Paul II. If you read them a lot, you will see he always has this phrase, I turn my eyes towards the Virgin Mary. I turn my gaze towards the church in the modern world. I turn my gaze to the countries that are being affected by hurricanes. I turn my gaze to the people that are sick. You would hear this phrase a lot. He had developed that ability of praying unceasingly, and he was used to always turning his gaze to our Lord. Always. One time, an archbishop from the Vatican came to visit us. He's the head of the Pontifical Commission for Social Communications. And he was telling us he was in a meeting with the Holy Father. And he was in this meeting, and he hadn't slept that much the night before. And he was like kind of falling asleep a little bit, you know. And so the Holy Father stopped what he was saying and told him, didn't say anything, just did like this. Mm-hmm. And then Archbishop woke up and he thought about, he had somebody in his mind that was sick. And he said, Holy Father, would you pray for this person? Right there. Now, I don't know what happened to him, but he was thinking about this. And the Holy Father, Pope John Paul II, right at that moment, said, Blessed Virgin Mary, health of the sick, in Latin, he said, by the way, pray for that person. Right there. And then, in the middle of a meeting, you know, that's our Lord working. I know people that have visited him, and they would go and see him, and he would go and just kneel before the Blessed Sacrament and just be there for a long time, and people were waiting out there for a meeting, you know, and he'd just be sitting there. And another time in one of the pilgrimages, one of the trips he made, the schedule got a little bit messed up, and it was 11 p.m. at night. They had a meeting that had to happen much earlier, and it hadn't happened. And the person that manages the schedule for him said, Holy Father, we have to do this. And he says, no, the schedule has been so messed up that we have to pray more. So he went and prayed a rosary with all the bishops. That's unceasing prayer. Not the action of praying the rosary in itself. That's the expression of unceasing prayer. But what was going on in his soul, on the soul of the Holy Father, the reason why he was able to say, no, we have to pray more, or invoke Mother Mary right there for that person, or when he knelt before the Blessed Sacrament, is because of that internal unceasing prayer. And that's not just the Holy Father that can have that. All of us can have it by the power of the Holy Spirit. One of the tricks of the devil is to separate you from the saints in a way that makes you think that you cannot be a saint. That's not the case for anyone, because you don't become a saint by yourself. You become a saint by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that does it. You can't do it. So once you let the Holy Spirit do things, He will do it. And you'll become as holy and a saint, and the saint that you're supposed to be, as holy as the Holy Father, or as holy as any other saint, in your way, in your manner. It's very, very important that you strive for this, and you don't fall into the temptation of saying, saints are people that lived a long time ago, or only the popes or the priests are supposed to be. No. You're supposed to be the first saints out there, out on the earth, you know, burning every building with the fire of God. That's what you're supposed to do. That's the fire of the Holy Spirit. You know, it came in tongues of fire during Pentecost. That was not a, you know, nice thing that God decided to do. It's really a fire. It's a representation of that burning you have inside, like Prophet Jeremiah had. He didn't want to talk. He didn't want to say the words of God, but he was burning in him. And he said them, you know. He was burning inside so hard. That's what will happen to you. Just keep in prayer and have that internal movement towards God at every moment. Even when I'm talking, you know, try to listen to Jesus. No, don't listen so much to Omar. Listen to our Lord, what He's saying to you. All right. Another important thing. Because the liturgy is human and divine, it's very important to note that liturgy is not a matter of personal taste. It's not a matter of how you want it or how you like it. It's a matter of a public prayer of the whole church, of everybody in the whole church that's baptized. It's God doing an action in the church. So, in the Vatican Council, Article 22 of Sacrosanctum Concilium, this idea is so important that it says, therefore, no other person, even a priest, may add, remove, or change anything in the liturgy on his own authority. That's from Sacrosanctum Concilium number 22. Now, why is this? Why does the church say this? You know, shouldn't the priest be able to change anything he would want? Shouldn't he?
Sacred
tradition. That's right. One part is sacred tradition, and the root of sacred tradition is that the liturgy is the action of God that passes through the priest, because the priest is acting in the person of Christ. You know, when I'm talking here, I almost want to have Father Raphael talk. You know, I'm like, he's the one that should be talking here, because I see a priest of God with the power of being Christ the head. We are Christ the body. He is Christ the head. That is so amazing. What that means is, you know how in the head controls a lot of things that happen in the body? It's through your nerves and your impulses and what your brain thinks, right? And then the heart gives life and blood to the whole system. Well, the priest is like the head. And us, it's like the body, the heart. They both need to work together, but the heart needs to be submitted to the head. You know, if the heart went out beating on its own without even paying attention to anything that the head said you had to do, it would be a disastrous body, right? And that's what happens sometimes. You have the people separate from the priest, or the priest separate from the people, and that causes a disjunction in the body, and it stops flowing the grace of Christ. That's why not even the priest can change or act or anything in his own authority. Yeah? That's right. Okay. He didn't change the liturgy. That's right. Because, particularly in the rubrics of the church, it allows for the priest to make pastoral comments at particular times. So you have that allowed. Now, remember what I told you the other session. What's the last canon of canon law? The church is for the salvation of the souls. Right? That's the last canon of canon law. Now, Father Frank was seeing that souls were being lost out there. Because when you do that, you're treating Jesus Christ as as a piece of bread, which he's not. He's a human being, divine being, a divine person with a human nature, right? So it's like you were going to dinner with somebody and you say, well, I'm going to have the steak and then I'll leave, right? That's kind of rude to the person that's there at your home, right? So it's hurting their soul so much. Father Frank sees that. And to save their soul, to help their soul, you know, it might not save them right there, but it's going to root out their conscience. That's why she got offended. Which, by the way, is a good thing in a sense, because that means her conscience is working. There's something happening there. You know, usually when people get offended, it's not because the other person said something. It's because their conscience was already telling them that, and when the other person says it, it kind of exalts it. But they already were doling a little bit, you know, because they know it's wrong inside of their own person, because they wouldn't do it to a friend that invited them to dinner. So they know it's wrong, but it's been kind of opaque, you know, by sin. Sin puts like a cover over your conscience. So you can't decide exactly what's going on. You can't really understand what's going on. And when somebody brings it to light, it hurts you because you're actually, your conscience is responding. Conscience is like, conscience to the soul is like pain to the body. You know, when you have pain, it's telling you something is wrong with your body, right? And you should take care of it. Like when my chest was hurting, I know there was something wrong. What if the infection was there, but I didn't have pain? I would never know. I could die of it, you know, because I wouldn't go to the doctor and I wouldn't do anything. So raising up the conscience of somebody, which is what Father Frank did, is like being a doctor for the soul, you know. It's causing the soul to realize, boy, maybe I need to think about this. Yeah?
So I have two questions. If they say, consecration, this is my body, if they do something like, and say, and everyone, does that make it
if they add what? And
everyone.
In what part of the consecration? Well, it depends where they add it. There are two things. When somebody deviates from the rubrics of the Holy Church, there's two consequences that you can have. One is to make the liturgy illicit. Another one is to make it invalid. They're two separate things. Very important to understand the difference. You may be doing something that's illicit, but it still brings the sanctifying grace from God. He still gives you the grace, you know. So if somebody doesn't follow the rubrics in a sense, may add some words, but it has to be in a specific section. Then it's illicit. But it still becomes the Eucharist. It still becomes Jesus Christ. Now, if the words that say, take this is my body, if that is changed, take this is my body given up for you, if he says those words, those are the form of the sacrament, it becomes Christ. Now, if he adds things after that, it's illicit, but it's not invalid. It's still Christ. Now, if he doesn't say the words, you know, this is my body, then it becomes invalid. He has to say those words. So that's the difference, you know. Every sacrament has to have what's called the form and the matter. The form is the words, and the matter is the things you bring to it, like the bread and the wine are the matter in Holy Mass. And the words of the priest are the form. So the form could be changed, but if it's not changing its essence, then it's still valid. It's still Christ comes down. It may be illicit, you know, which means they're not following what the church says, but the grace still comes to you. Why? Because God knows that the church is human and divine. He's not going to leave you alone, you know. That's why even if you had a priest in mortal sin celebrating Holy Mass, that's still the Eucharist. He said the words. He's acting in the mind of Christ and in the mind of the church. That's still the Eucharist. God protects you, you know. Now, you should be careful because there's also a tendency that happened after Vatican II for laity to want to be the priests and the priests to want to be the laity. In other words, the clericalization of the laity and the putting in the world of the priests. This Pope John Paul II talked about in a document called the Directory for Ministry of the Priest, for the Life and Ministry of the Priests. He talks about this. So that separation has to be always kept. You know, you as laity have to be the salt of the earth out there. You know, you cannot want to be the priest in terms of deciding things and how they should be. In the same way, the priest cannot be from the world. You know, like the priest cannot be there out at IBM and evangelizing the people and, you know, running out there. That's what you're supposed to do, right? The priests tend to be out there partying all day long, you know. That's making the priest of the world. And believe me, it's not just the laity or just the priest that do this, you know. It's the way of a temptation from the devil that wants to destroy what's the church. Of course, he'll never be able to do it. And the way he normally tries to destroy is eliminating your vocation from God. So if your vocation is a priest, he tries to make you a layperson. If your vocation is a layperson, he tries to make you think that you're a priest. That's why we have people that say, well, I can do the same as a priest does. That's because they're confusing. They're thinking the liturgy is an action only. They're not seeing the presence of God in there, you know. So that's very important to understand that. All right. Now, this goes to this other part. Yes, the liturgy is not a matter of personal taste. In other words, you follow what the church says because it came from Christ and the church. That's why, you know, not following what the church says is like not following Christ. That's the same thing, you know. If you don't follow what the magisterium has said, it's like you're not following what Christ said. It's very, very simple, because Christ the church is the body of Christ. You don't follow the church, you don't follow Christ. You know, it's not so complicated. So, now, however, very important, the next temptation you will have is say, oh, the liturgy is rigid. You can't even move one cent in the liturgy. That's not true either. Why? Because the church is established to bring humans to salvation. Right? Last canon of law, the salvation of the souls. Now, every person is unique. Every person has a unique characteristic that God gave them. So every person acts in their own manner and in their own way in the liturgy, but within certain parameters. So the liturgy is not rigid in the sense that absolutely every move of every hair is specified. Why? Because of what said Vatican Council, you know, because of what they said. Even in the liturgy, the church has no wish to impose a rigid uniformity in matters which do not implicate the faith or the good of the whole community. See the difference? If the flexibility is given, as long as you keep the faith and the good of the community, then it's a good flexibility. If you give flexibility when it damages the faith, then it's a bad flexibility. It's actually separating people from God. So the church does allow for flexibility, you know, like in different countries, Holy Mass is celebrated in different ways. But as long as it does, it does not introduce errors in the faith, or it's still for the good of the community, then it's still proper. And the church allows that and encourages it. It encourages it so much that we have 22 different rites, different ways of celebrating Holy Mass in the Catholic Church, and you'll see them later on. All those ways are different. But each one of them has the same center. They all contribute to the faith. They all are for the good of the community. And they all have the centrality of Christ throughout the sacrament. They happen, the main parts happen the same way. In other words, you have reading the liturgy of the word, the gospel, in all of them. You have intercessions in all of them. You have consecration in all of them. You know, they might be done in different ways, a little different ways, but those central elements are in all of them. Yeah. You mean outside of Mass to receive?
In church, but outside, not going through.
But, yeah, in what circumstance? Like,
I'll tell you, up in Canada, they don't have enough people. Mm-hmm. So what they do is the lady are giving the body of Christ in the morning every day.
Okay. The church allows for something called what Malcolm just said, something called a communion service. Now, it's supposed to be used in extreme circumstances. Like, there's no priest around, you know. Of course, there has to be a priest to consecrate and make enough, you know, hosts that are consecrated. But if the situation is grave, like there's no priest around at all, you can't receive communion, it's allowed by the church. Why? Because it's for your salvation. Would you leave your child, if you had a refrigerator full of bagels, you know, and you say, well, to eat the bagel, you first have to walk to the refrigerator and open it. Now, suppose your child couldn't walk and their legs weren't in good shape. Would you still tell them you have to go to the refrigerator and open it? You wouldn't. You would go open the refrigerator and give them the bagel. Why? Because it's for the good of their body. In the same way, in the church, those people that are in there, like in Canada, I didn't know this was happening in Canada, by the way, but I could see out where the snow is and everywhere. Those people are without the head. You know who the head is? The priest. So somebody doesn't have the head. Are you going to leave them without the Eucharist, if you have it there? No. So the church allows for it. Now, the important thing is you cannot make that decision on your own. You cannot just say, okay, I'm going to do it, and that's it. You know, you have to follow what the church says. And the church, in this case, does say there is something such as called a communion service. And the bishop has to allow for it. And the bishop has to say, we have a circumstance where we need that, so therefore we do it. And that happens in South America. I know that happens. There's a catechist that travels hours and hours, kilometers and kilometers, bringing the Eucharist to a few people that are so remote that they cannot celebrate Mass. You know, and I remember when I was called to the priesthood, I read from the Holy Father one writing, and he said, I went to a town in Poland, and they had the altar. You know, there's the altar, and there's the celebrant's chair, and on the celebrant's chair there was a stole. The lay people had put the stole in there because of the pain they were feeling for not having a priest, and they would go in there and just pray for priest and cry because they didn't have a priest. And this is when the Holy Father was talking about vocations. You know, he was saying we need priests. So I remember that figure always. You know, this morning when we were celebrating Holy Mass and Father Frank was lifting up the Eucharist, I thought, my Lord, what a grace we have here in the church in the U.S. that we have priests to celebrate Holy Mass. There are places that they don't have priests. Imagine what you would have without a priest at all. You know, without the Holy Eucharist, I would just die. I don't know what I would do. So God will give me the grace. But you know, it's very important, the salvation of the souls, not on their own, but allowed by the church. The bishop is the one that decides those things.
But then you have to go
to the communion service.
Just taking the body of Christ, taking it home and then taking it.
That's right. No, unless you're sick. Right. If you're sick, somebody can bring it to you. But there is a communion service allowed by the church that lay people can do, which you distribute the Eucharist. It shouldn't be just done, let's open the tabernacle and give it out, because that takes away the sense that it's God that you're receiving, you know. And it makes it more like a bagel you're receiving from a refrigerator, which is not, you know. It's Lord God Almighty, Jesus Christ. So the church is very careful in limiting communion services, you know. Yeah?
Priest is late for Mass, a 6:30 Mass, this happens in the Archdiocese, and this is actual. A 6:30 Mass, the priest is late because of some mishap in the schedule or what have you, and there are people there who have to go to work. So the sacristan will get up and say, the Father is delayed, he'll be over in 10 minutes, and those people have to go to work. So if anybody would like to receive communion, you can open up the tabernacle and distribute communion. Maybe half a dozen people would go up, receive communion, go out the side door to go to work. Then maybe 5 minutes later, the priest would show up to say Mass.
Yeah. The question is not valid or not valid. It would be illicit or not illicit. The sacrament is still there. It's still Jesus Christ, right? Because it's not a consecration. Jesus Christ is in the tabernacle. So if the bishop has not given specific permission for that, which I doubt, then it's illicit.
But valid.
It's still valid because that's Jesus Christ. In other words, the question of validity is not there because sanctifying grace is there. You know. Now, remember this other part. The receiver, what is received is receiving the mode of the receiver. That means when you receive the Eucharist, you receive it according to the disposition you have. If work, you know, is much more important for you and you're in sin, it's going to diminish the graces that you receive. You know, it's still Jesus Christ, still valid sacrament, but the graces that you receive are diminished according to the state of your soul. So to the point that if you're in mortal sin, consuming the body of Christ actually doubles that sin. Like it says, you know, Corinthians 11:29, right? You're eating your own judgment. That's what it says in 11:29 Corinthians. So, yeah.
what recourse do we as ladies have or should have against those things that are illicit? Or should we just be happy and
Okay, those two are not separate. You should always be happy and be blessed and go on your merry way because you're receiving Jesus. On the other hand, that doesn't mean you should always stay silent, you know. There's a document called Redemptionis Sacramentum. That's a new document that was written after Ecclesia de Eucharistia, which was the encyclical from the Holy Father and the Holy Eucharist. That Redemptionis Sacramentum, the last paragraph of that document talks about the duty of the laity in reporting not so much minor mistakes, but abuses in the liturgy, which are detailed in that document. That's a right of the laity, you know. And the way you do that, you do it, first you talk to the priest, you know. That's the fair thing to do. If you had a problem with anybody, the first person you go is to that problem, right, to the person that's source of that problem before going beyond that. So you will go and talk to the priest and say, Father, I have this and this situation. Could you explain to me why is this happening or why is this not happening? And then you talk to them, you know, and then you work it out that way. That's very important to do because you have to also remember that priests are human, you know, and priests, not every error you see is because the priest wants to do it. You know, you have to remember we have 40 to 50 years of a doctrinal vacuum. We have many seminaries that weren't teaching the right things, you know. And so many times it's not the fault of the priest at all. You know, it depends on the seminary they went to. There are some seminaries that I know, you know, we're putting our Lord out there. And they say, and a seminarian would go to worship our Lord. And they would say, oh, you're going for cookie worship. In there, you know. So you cannot judge that priest because of what's going on, you know. It could be that he went through that. And imagine, I can imagine, if I went through that, I would just cry on the ground, you know. I either have a mental breakdown or I don't know what I have, right?
But Omar, they have been told, especially by Archbishop Donahue, what is expected and what isn't expected.
Yeah, and then after that, you leave it to God. Because have you seen that after you do, you know, after you talk to them, and you do what you do, then you leave it to God, then you go on your merry way after you've done your duty. Because you cannot, you know, you're not the magisterium of the church. So you cannot either discipline or decide what they should do. After you've done what you should do as laity, which is say, look, I think there's a problem here, et cetera, then you go on your merry way. And then you leave it to God. Remember that prayer in the Pietà book? You've seen that Pietà book? You know, in the last part? It says, if you see my priest having or doing a sin or something, I can't remember exactly what it says. Talk to me about it. Jesus. This is Jesus talking, you know. Consider it between you and me. Because you always have to keep in mind, even if the priest is doing whatever, the power of the Holy Spirit, the holiness of the office is always there. And if you detract from the holiness of the office of the priest, you're hurting a lot of people. You can never detract from the holiness of the office of the priest. Because regardless of what the priest does, he can do everything. But that office is holy, holy forever, for all eternity. So if you are an example that causes other people not to treat the office of the priest as holy, then you're actually hurting those other people. And that's something the devil does quite often too. Because you see mistakes and you see things, you know, and then the priest doesn't become holy in your mind anymore, so you don't think of his holy office, which remains there forever and ever. So it causes you to separate from God. So don't let that happen. Always, whenever you see a priest, it's holy in the holy office. And I heard one time somebody was saying that Our Lady kneels before priests when they walk around. You know, I don't know who said that, but I heard that once, and I believe because I want to kneel before priests. I want to kneel here before Father Raphael. The ordination, that holy office he got forever and ever, it's there for all eternity, regardless. You know, regardless of anything, it's there. Yep.
If we see the situation, I think instead of going on our merry way, at that point we need to pray for those people. And if we substituted every word of criticism with a word of prayer for each one of those people, we'd be a lot better.
Oh, that's so true.
And I can see where Satan divides and twists people. When mm-hmm. we become critical over these people that aren't doing things the right way, we all know they're not doing the right way. But if every time you're going to say something negative about that person, instead of you say a prayer for them,
that's what I think are what it was meant with that prayer in the Pietà book, saying, talk to me about it, pray about it.
What is the letter or encyclical or what it talks about, the peace and the unity? You aren't supposed to go to communion if you are not helping to create peace within the church. You create disunity.
Yeah.
If you're creating it, do you know what that is?
No, I haven't.
It talks about peace. And if you disrupt the peace,
I don't know what document this is.
I just heard one little thing of it as I was walking through a room, probably Mitch Packley, one of his teachings was talking about, he was talking about disrupting the peace, whether you're on the right,
or
the right, or to the left, or however you want to say it.
Yeah, that's very important because...
And he said you're actually, I think he almost said you shouldn't be going to communion.
I haven't seen that document. Yeah?
But we have to also take a look at where a priest violates his holy orders by committing a criminal act.
Mm-hmm.
You just can't pray that away as a Catholic and as a Christian And as a citizen,
yeah,
you have an obligation to see,
yeah, that's true,
if this is being rectified.
That's true.
Not being shoved away.
Yeah, not just criminal acts, you know, but even in the liturgy, you still can go and talk to the priest and all that. That doesn't take that away, but you always still should pray and still should care for the priest. Yeah?
But also, too, if you get an instance where a priest will say either at a wedding or a funeral that everybody can come up for communion, be they Catholic or not, and that's something in violation of church law.
That's right.
I mean, that's something that just cannot be ignored.
Yeah, then you
be reported.
Then you talk to the priest and talk to him and say, Father, you know, I have this document. I thought we weren't supposed to give communion to Protestants or other denominations because they're supposed to allow, you know, that's right. So you should talk to the priest. Yeah. So you should do that. Talk to the priest. And then, you know, if it happens again, and then you have your channels and you talk to the, and you tell the priest, Father, this is happening again, you know. And it's not me. It's not that I like or dislike, is what the church says. So you do that, but you always do it remaining in the peace that lets you know that that's still a holy office. He's still a priest of God. That's something we have lost today. You know, we don't have that sense of sacredness of the priest anymore. It's being seen just as a regular person that performs a function in Mass. Just anybody else could perform that function. That's not true. You know, the priest is endowed with a specific sacredness that cannot be violated, even by a criminal act. He remains a priest forever on the order of Melchizedek. You know, he remains a priest forever. Now, does that mean that you shouldn't say anything? Not at all. You know, you should talk to him and talk to the authorities if there's something like that. Of course.
Just a little bit of a devil's advocate. Growing up, I never called a priest like this. So there's a part of me that feels that familiarity has been allowed by the priest,
mm-hmm,
by saying call me Father so-and-so.
Mm-hmm.
And it has diminished some of that respect.
See, with the teachers that happened to?
Oh, yeah, how teachers write in person.
Mm-hmm. So we need to bring back that sense of sacredness. You know, that's very important. Like, I make a point. If I see a deacon, for example, I always call him deacon such and such, you know, deacon such and such, because he's ordained, you know. That's part of that sacredness. That's really important to keep up. You know, that's very, very important. All right. Now, let's go to some of the specific questions. Whoops, 11:11. We're doing back with time, as usual. Yeah. Now, one of the misunderstandings after Vatican II, it says, well, we don't use Latin anymore. Latin is out of the picture. That's never going to be used. What does Sacrosanctum Concilium say? It says right there, Article 36, point number one. Particular law remaining in force, the use of the Latin language is to be preserved in the Latin rites. Now, how does that mean that we should get rid of Latin? I don't know. But that's what the Vatican II Council document says. You know, it doesn't say you should get rid of Latin. It says it should be preserved in the Latin rites. By the way, the rite that we have here is called the Latin rite. We'll see another slide afterwards that shows all the different rites. But so Latin was to be preserved. What the Vatican II Council did do was point number two. It said using the vernacular was allowed before Vatican II also. But it was very limited. You know, it was in very, very specific circumstances. After Vatican II, the limits of its employment may be extended. That's point number two. And the idea was for the readings, the certain directives, and some prayers and chants. That was the idea the fathers of the council had. What happened afterwards is different from what the council did say that should be done. So Latin should have been preserved. As a matter of fact, it's in there in the book, you know, that Father Frank uses. In the end, the prayers are still there in Latin. So, but the thing is, afterwards, it was implemented in the wrong way. They didn't follow both of them together. They just follow one of them, you know. They follow the use of the vernacular only, yeah?
Do you think that that is encouraged today at a simultaneous time in this country, the Catholic schools fell out of favor because public schools instead of excellence, and many Catholic schools closed?
Yeah, I think, you know, all the problems that happened after Vatican II and its implementation come from a lot of cultural issues also, not just things in the church, but there was a whole culture against authority. You know, there was all the, you know, hippies and all that, you know, the sexual revolution and everything like that. So anything that meant authority, anybody, magisterium of the church, anything like that, no, you know, that was thrown out. So there, because culturally the society was at that level. So that happened also. That affected the way Vatican II was implemented, affected schools and everything else, you know. That was seen as imposition, you know. But it's not imposition. Why, you wonder, why is Latin, why would the church say that Latin should be preserving the Latin rites? Why? When it, yeah.
That's the universal language. The Catholic Church, I thought, Latin.
Only in the Latin rites. But you know why? See, the Mass had been celebrated in other languages even since the beginning, you know, in other languages, like the Maronite rites, for example. So it was not, do you remember I told you there were 22 rites? Well, there were a lot of rites too in the beginning that did it in other languages. So why does the church do it? Okay, whenever you ask yourself the question, why does the church do this? Rephrase the question and say, how does this help the salvation of a soul? And then you'll understand why the church does it. Latin became the main language used by many of the saints, and where many of the doctrinal teachings of the church were made use in Latin, and many of the prayers and chants that went around the whole liturgy was used in Latin. Now, the church is not just the church on earth and today. The church is a church triumphant. What else?
Militant.
That's right. So we have the people in purgatory, the people in heaven, and the people here. When St. Augustine used to pray, he prayed in Latin. So it gives you a kind of unity in time. It makes you part of the community you're with, you know? When I pray some of the prayers in Latin, it brings me a sense of unity with those saints. It brings me a sense of unity throughout time. And the words have very special meanings, Catholic meanings, you know, that if you don't have or use the right word in the other language, you might lose part of the doctrinal teaching, which is what happened. You know, we lost part of the doctrinal teaching. So, yeah. Yeah, you do learn Latin, and you do learn to say different prayers, like in my seminary, for example. And you can do it. I mean, priests do it. I know Father Shankle does it often. So, but see, you cannot, when you have a plant, and suppose the plant gets sick, you know, and it starts growing a branch that's going out the other way. If you want to fix that plant, you can't just take the branch, break it off, and put it in here, you know. That actually destroys the plant. You have to know how to respond to problems. You can't just change it right away. You have to teach people, and you have to let the whole church fix it, which is happening, by the way. Holy Father writes the encyclicals for that. The new Pope of Benedict XVI, look at when he celebrates Holy Mass. So you see it happening, you know. But you cannot just take the branch and say, you should go here. When you try to do that, the branch breaks off and dies. And then you're not helping the salvation of souls. So it has to be a whole organic movement of the whole church. And by the way, in U.S. it's very strong, this problem, but in other countries it doesn't happen, you know? So you have to see it from that perspective, too. The church is universal. In other places, there's not the particular problems that are happening in U.S. There are other different problems, you know, like theology of liberation or something like that in other places. Well, the real Novus Ordo Mass is here, you know. Just when it's going to be implemented fully like it should be, I don't know how long it'll be. That's up to our prayers, you know, and to what happens. But it's getting better and better and better. You know, even in 10 years that I've seen, it's getting better and better and better. I've seen it, you know. Yeah?
What about churches that are built with the tabernacle, not on the altar, the residue that's supposed to be fixed?
Yeah, that's the same thing. The church says explicitly that the tabernacle should be in a prominent position in the church. Now, prominent generally means the center. But in other cases, it doesn't. For example, in basilicas are big churches where a lot of people go back and forth. You know, if you put the tabernacle in the center, it will actually be irreverent because all the people go around, like in St. Peter Basilica, the tabernacle is to a side. Why? Because that's a huge church where a lot of people go in back and forth. And if you put the Lord in the center, it would be irreverent with all those people moving around. So in basilicas, there's a permission to put the tabernacle on another side, you know. And that was allowed afterwards. That's part of, too, what... Read a book called The Spirit of the Liturgy by Cardinal Ratzinger when he was cardinal. That's a very good book about that. But it's the same thing, you know. So Archbishop Donahue, for example, here, I know he encouraged a lot of priests to put it back in the center, you know. Because in a parish, that's not a basilica, right? So it's not a basilica, so... And it's the center of your faith, so it makes sense, you know. But it is allowed to have the Eucharist in a different place. Now, does it conduce to the salvation of the soul necessarily? Probably not, if it's a small parish, you know. Okay, so we were, Latin wasn't thrown out. It was still there. So I encourage you, what can you do? Don't try to fix the liturgy, but teach the Hail Mary to your children. You know, teach them, Ave Maria, Gratia Plena, Dominus Tecum, Benedicta tu in Mulieribus. Right? Teach them. Learn it first, of course. Yeah. But teach it to them, you know. That's what you can do. No, but it's beautiful, you know, because that's how all the saints said it. And I've taught a few kids the prayers, and they just love it. You know, people say, well, it's too hard, da 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 da. They just love it. For them, it's just a game, you know. It's like, oh, yeah, this neat thing. It sounds different, you know. And they love it. Many times, the parents think it's going to be hard for them. It's actually very easy for them because it's repetition of a few prayers, you know. The Hail Mary, the Our Father, very easy, you know. And you can find them pretty much anywhere. Type on the web, Ave Maria, Gracia Plena, or type Pater Noster, and it'll come up. So it's very easy. If you want to, next class, I'll bring them and give them to you. And you know what? Sometimes I'm praying the rosary, and I didn't know Latin before. I don't know it well now. I know a little bit. But there is a difference, because I was reading some of the writings from the Vulgate, St. Jerome, when he wrote the Vulgate, the Bible, and I realized some of the prayers that are in the Psalms were the same prayers that I was saying, but the words only connected because it was in Latin, you know? And I thought, oh, my golly, I didn't know this. You know, some of the prayers we say, like, I confess to Almighty God, da, da, da. Those prayers, if you read the actual Latin and the Psalm, is the same way. So you make connections that you'll never see otherwise. It's beautiful, you know? But the way you start is just learn the Hail Mary. And then you start that way, you know? See, always try to focus on what you can do on your side. All right. The next, boy, it's 11:22 already. Hey, we're in bad shape. Now, I wanted you to see this. This is the rite of the Holy Catholic Church. Now, remember, the big circle right there that's gray says Holy Catholic Church. What does that mean? All those people in there, they believe in Peter, in the primacy of Peter, and they're Catholics like we are. Don't forget that. I once went to a church in one of these other rites, and one of the people came to me, and they were almost in very sad and almost in tears because they said, we're sad because nobody considers us Catholics, you know. And they fought so much for their faith, you know. Sometimes families separate, and in the countries, you know, Russia, other places, they have to fight a lot to keep their faith. So remember all those people, they are Catholic too. We have 22 different rites. It's 8 main categories. So the one we are in is called the Latin Church. That's where we are in. And the Mass we generally have is the Novus Ordo Mass. That's the Mass for the Latin Rite. There's a special indult to celebrate the Mass that existed before Vatican II, which is the Trinity Mass coming from the Council of Trent, which is which is here, by the way, at that church, St. Francis de Sales. No, this other church, the one that's called here St. Michael's, yeah. They are not Catholic. It says in the front, Roman Catholic Church, but it's not true. They do not believe in the Holy Father. They have broken ties with the magisterium of the church. That church is not Catholic.
So which church is that?
They celebrate in the Trinitine Rite, but they're in schism.
No, I don't mean
St. Francis of Sales, yeah.
Where is that?
So there's an indult. A bishop has to give a special indult to have that. I encourage you to go to as many rites as you can so that you see the universality of the church. We have members here, like you're a member of the Maronite Church, too. You're not?
Byzantine.
Okay. So we have there, you know, the Greek, which one of the Greek churches? The Greece. Okay. So, see, we have a member here that's part of the Greek Catholic Church. And when you're a member of the Catholic Church, you can go to different rites. You always stay on your rite, but you can go to Holy Mass on Sunday to a different rite. We also have a Maronite Church downtown that you can go visit. They say the consecration prayer in Aramaic, which is what our Lord used. And there are other churches, you know, the Coptic, the Maronite, the Chaldean, the Ethiopian. Yeah? You're which one?
Ukrainian.
The Ukrainian. See, she's from the Ukrainian church. So, Byzantine Rite, Ukrainian church.
Which one's the Maronite downtown?
St. Joseph's Maronite.
St. Joseph's Maronite. So I encourage you to go there and see the different, the beauty of the church in unity. That's unity with diversity. that's different than uniformity. That's how true unity is achieved. Just like the body achieves unity, you know, I have a left arm and a right arm, they're not the same, but they're in unity. They are work with each other, you know, but they don't have to be the same. If all I had was right arm, you know, it wouldn't be the same, right? Like St. Paul says, if all the body was just eyes, where would the legs be, you know? Yeah?
Where do you put the right religious
order? Those are not universal rights, but they're rights for a particular order. They're private. It's not exactly a new right, but they're modifications of a particular right that they belong to, like the Latin right, and then they have modifications in it. So they're not in this list because they're not universal rights. They're just for the religious order, specifically.
The St. Francis de Sales, that is still a
Latin right.
That is still a Catholic.
Yes, yes.
So is it under the Archdiocese?
Yes, it's under the Archdiocese.
We're under the Archdiocese.
Mm-hmm.
We're members of that church.
Yeah.
The Catholic Church over here in
Hembury. The which one?
The Catholic Church in Hembury.
Oh, I didn't know that.
St.
Mary's. Public Catholic Church? Oh, that's good. It's not Catholic? Okay. Yeah, you have to check. You have to make sure that if it says Orthodox, it's not Catholic, meaning they don't believe in the primacy of Peter. They don't believe in the Pope. So you have to make sure that it's a Catholic Church. All right, so I wanted you to know this. Meet on Fridays. Let's go to that one. That's another misunderstanding, you know. Why did I call it meat on Fridays? Because everybody said, after Vatican II, nobody should eat meat on, yeah, that's right. We can't eat meat on Fridays, et cetera, et cetera. Well, I scanned all the Vatican II documents, and the word meat doesn't appear in even one of them. So, I want you to know, you know, you have to understand where these things come from. They come from a good intention that's misguided, you know. People that wanted to include a lot of people in Holy Mass and wanted to embrace the world like a mother, you know, but in the wrong way. So penance, people don't like penance so much. Well, let's take it out, you know. Penance is extremely important. The reason why we don't have so much penance now is because of a misunderstanding of who a person is. A person has a body and a soul. Very important. Now the soul, the human soul, has five powers, five different powers. You have the vegetative power, the locomotive powers. That's the soul. Not the soul is the one that makes you move. A dead body still has the legs, but it doesn't walk. It's the soul. You have the appetitive lower powers. Then you have the intellect and you have the will. Now, human beings, us here, have two powers that lower creatures don't have. The intellect and the will. Those two. The intellect is the one that allows you to make universal thoughts. For example, you can say the word whiteness. You can say whiteness and everybody understands that there's something having to do with white, but you don't have a specific white thing in your hand, right? Dogs and birds and, you know, everything lower than us cannot have those kinds of universals. They could see something in a color, but it's a particular thing. It's not universal. They can't say whiteness, you know? Or they can say manhood or humankind, you know, things like that. Only humans can do that. That's the intellect. The will. The will is the power that allows you to choose a good with freedom. It's the one that gives you freedom. And there are several things that you do with the will. The will is the one that makes use of all the other faculties. It's the will that makes you, says, walk. And then the intellect helps out and says, this is what I should do. You know, the intellect and the will are like husband and wife, you know. When you want problems in the family, you have problems between husband and wife. When you have problems in your person, the integration between intellect and will separates. That's what happened in original sin. Now, so the will is the one that allows you to choose things. It lets you do other things, like enjoyment. When you enjoy something and you have a great joy, or emotions are linked to the will too, which is the rational appetite. So why is this important? Well, we spent 20 years, however long you study, high school, university, everything else, training the intellect, training knowledge, you know, training concepts, math, algebra, physics, everything, history, you know, philosophy, all those things, right? That's the intellect. And the will, you know how we train the will? I'll give you whatever you want. If you cry a little bit, I'll give you that. That's how we train the will. The will is trained not to choose what is good and right, but is trained to choose what you want. That's the problem. We have not trained the will in 20 years. So how can you go and tell somebody, it's bad for you to get married outside of the church. No, it's not bad for me. I have to have what I want. I have to get married, blah, blah, blah. You know, we haven't trained the will. Can you change it in one day? No. If you haven't exercised, like me, for a lot of years, you know, can you go and run a marathon? No. Same with the will. If you haven't exercised the muscles of the will to choose what is good instead of what you want, you won't be able to do it right away. You know, that's why the church forever and ever has said penance. Penance trains your will. When you do fasting, you're regulating your will so that it chooses what is good rather than what you want. You naturally want to eat. Your body wants to eat. But for the sake of God, which is a higher good, you choose not to eat or to eat less, right? You're training your will to choose what is good rather than what you want. So whenever a problem comes and you want to get married outside of the church, yeah, I love him, he's beautiful, la 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 la, you know, then you can say, no, I won't do it because it's not right. But if you haven't had that training, you can't do it. It's impossible, you know. It's just impossible. You cannot ask somebody that has an exercise to run a marathon. You cannot ask somebody that has been trained all their life to do what they want to do one time what is right and not what they want, you know. Very important. Very important. The church is the mother of humanity. The church understands the human person like nobody else, because the human person was revealed in Christ. And no one else, no philosopher, no psychologist, no doctor, understands the human person like the church does. Does that mean that the church is the doctor, the psychologist, etc., etc.? No. They collaborate. All collaborate together. But the church all has the complete overall view, because Christ revealed humanity to man. Holy Father repeats over and over, man is revealed by Christ, who the person is. That's why penance is so important. So always remember that. Teach your children. You know, one of the parts of canon law says to teach your children, even if they cannot do penance, to teach them the value of it. Now, about eating meat on Fridays. This is the canon law from 1983. Abstinence from meat or from some other food as determined by the Episcopal Conference is to be observed on all Fridays. Now, that's 1983, 20-something years after Vatican II, Code of Canon Law. I mean, my golly, where did we get this thing, you know? I don't know what happens sometimes. The misunderstandings go over and over. Now, what happens? In the U.S., there's another canon, this canon, Canon 1253. The Episcopal Conference, that's a conference of bishops in the U.S., for example, can determine other ways in place of abstinence and fasting. That's what happened. There's an exception allowed that an Episcopal conference in a particular country can allow something. Now, what does the Episcopal conference in the U.S. say? It says abstinence from meat is the normal way of penance on Fridays, all Fridays, of all the year. But if the person so chooses, they can replace it with an act of charity. That's what the U.S. Episcopal conference is.
Well, why would we say
yeah.
Now, when people have a whole different outlook on nutrition and they're changing their ways of eating for better, giving up meat on Friday would not be penance for a lot of people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so you can choose
some meat on Friday would be more penitential.
More penitential. Yeah, so you could pick a different way of penance because the Episcopal Conference allows it. But an important thing with that, you know, if you were in another country where the Episcopal Conference hadn't said that and you love eating meat, or, you know, actually it wouldn't be penance, but it would be, still, you'll be attaching your will to the will of the church, and that's a penance. Not to do what you think is right, but to do what the church has said is right. That in itself is a penance. Now, here in the U.S., you can actually choose something different and do an act of charity or something else. Yeah?
Omar, is this an obligation from the penalty of sin, or just a suggestion?
Penance is an obligation under divine law. Look at this. Penance, not meat. Meat is a particular way, but penance. Yeah, penance, look at Canon 1249 in your page. All Christ faithful are obliged under divine law, each in his or her own way, you know, that's what you were talking about, to do penance. Penance. Now, the church, I underline the words divine law. You know why I underline them? Yeah, when the church never uses those words like nothing, you know. When the church says divine law, my golly, that's God Almighty that has said you have to do that. Not even the people in the church. The people in the church are just relaying what God has taught. So, yes, penance is meat or et cetera, et cetera. That's the way you do it, but that can change. So, all right. Well, We didn't get the sacred music. Yeah? Well, no, that's not the Episcopal Conference. That's the whole church. If you're under 14, you don't do fasting. In any country, anywhere in the world. That's... Yeah, only if you're over 60. When you're over 60, that's when that goes. For the Universal Church. Okay, well, let's see. How late are we? We're fine. Well, let me tell you something really quick. Gregorian chant was taken away out of the church after Vatican II.
No.
All right. What does Sacrosanctum Concilium 116 say? The church acknowledges Gregorian chant as specially suited to the Roman liturgy. I don't know how that became the opposite. Well, I know. You know, what happened is this embracing of all people, and the church allowed for that, mistakenly took over everything else, you know. And believe me, it's beautiful. I didn't like Gregorian chant at all in the beginning, you know. When I first heard it, I didn't like it at all. I didn't want to hear it. You know, it's like, and you know what? I said to myself, the church says so. So therefore, I'm going to like it. And then I started learning, and my golly, you won't believe now when somebody sings the Kyrie or the Gloria. Gloria in excelsis Deo, et in terra pax hominibus. Well, that's dangerous to sing that in Holy Mass if I'm there, because I just lose it, you know? And I didn't like it. But it lifts your soul up to God. I never had that kind of experience with any other music before. The church knows why she says things, you know? She doesn't come up with things just out of an invention or an imposition or anything like that. There's a beauty in it that you have to kind of discover, you know? You have to see and discover it. And it's so amazing. In the seminary up in the grotto that's up top, every Sunday they do that Gloria. And I go up there and I'm like, you know, I'm at Holy Mass and I think that I'm in heaven, which, by the way, you are in the Holy Mass. You are literally in heaven. So... Huh? Yeah. So anyway, that wasn't taken out. Relics and statues, that wasn't taken out either, you know. It's right there. There are authentic relics and images held in veneration. Somebody told me that the husband left the church right after Vatican II because they took the statues of Mother Mary out of the church. Can you believe that? Is that the salvation of the souls? No. Did the church ever mean that? No. Where was it written? Nowhere. So it's very, very simple, you know. And you have that sense within you. You know, I mean, when you walk in here and see the statue that Father Frank put out there, they lift up your soul. All right. Reminders. Next class. We're going to have two classes next week. Because, you know, since I was sick and we missed two classes. So we're going to have a class on Monday at the same time. And there will be babysitting like always too. So we'll have a class at 10 a.m. on Monday the 25th and also on Wednesday. You can get CDs from here for sessions 1 and 3. Session 2 was not recorded because of my mistake. I plugged it in the wrong place. So so you can get CDs there. And I want you to read chapters 1 to 3 of the document Apostolicam Adversitatem, which is on the activity of the laity in the church. It's that the one down there, newsfromgod.com. You have it in the last page. The audio, one last thing, the audio for session 4 are on that website, and the one for today will be on that website too, later on tonight. So, if I can get my computer back to work. So, alright, well thank you very much. Keep me in your prayers. And let's ask Father to close with prayer, if you could do that.
You're in need.
Merci Seigneur. Pour ce temps d'information. Merci pour tout. Gardez-nous toujours unis et donne des croix à ton Église pour qu'elle puisse continuer sur cette voie de sanctification, la voie de purification et la voie de mortification. Et nous disons ensemble. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much, Father. I appreciate that.